Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board.
Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, welcome to another Sunday at Life Church. I'm going to share my screen. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your people, to fellowship, to worship, to give, and Lord, to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to share it faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 All right. So it's another Sunday at Life Church. Use the QR code that will get you to our notes. And you can email questions to questions@lifechurchboston.org. QR code on the left, and the one in the upper right will stay there. We're going to be continuing through Luke chapter 17, and we'll have life group after the message. Amen.
Amen.
So this past Saturday, I had a chance to share the gospel at Suffolk Jail. I've been going there every now and then with Reverend Dana Gonzalez, who is the chaplain for Suffolk County Jail and the prison. And he asked me to share the message this time. Usually he does it. He's all of the time. He's done it all of the occasions when we've gone in the past. I've probably gone about a dozen times at this point. But this time he asked me to share, and I shared a message out of the parable in Luke chapter, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And it went well. The detainees, they're not prisoners yet because they're in jail. They haven't been tried and convicted, so they're detainees. They were receptive, and the message went well. And it reminds me that at what we're trying to do here as we go through the Word, as we teach, as we gather in life group, the goal is to be disciples. And some people, especially if you've come up in church traditionally, the idea of being a disciple may seem like a real stretch, something that you can't quite picture yourself doing. And being a church attendee seems real easy. That's convenient. You come, you hear a message, and then you try to figure out during the rest of the week how you're going to apply that message to your life. And for thousands of churchgoers, that's basically their routine. They're not trying to be disciples. A disciple is someone who follows a teacher in order to be like the teacher. Now, as we go through the gospel, and I want to point out that there's a reason that we go through the gospels. You've noticed by now that we don't do topical messages, which happens in a lot of churches. The reason I do exegetical messages where we exegete a passage is because it's something that I believe is easier for new people to imitate. And the goal of this is for other people to be able to do the same thing and duplicate it, replicate it with other folks. If I take you through a passage, then you can look at how I'm dealing with the passage and try to imitate that yourself, with coaching and with help, of course. If I do topical messages, you have to know a lot more scripture in order to do a topical message, because you've got to pick, know the verses, the various passages that deal with that same topic, and pull them together. And that's a harder stretch. That's more of a stretch for a new person. So I want to do things that new people more easily be able to do. But doing exegetical messages is just part of it. We're not just doing a passage today, a passage next week, a passage, but we're actually going through a gospel in order so that you see the flow of the narrative. That's important because the gospels were written as narratives, not just isolated verses to make you feel good, but they're telling a story. And the ability to grasp the story is important. As you go through the story, now we've gone through Matthew over the past few years. We've gone through the Gospel of Matthew. We went through I think after that we did Acts, and we went back and did the Gospel of Mark, and now we're in Luke. And when we finish Luke, we will go through John. Then when we finish John, we'll go through the book of Acts, but we will use the book of Acts as a jumping off point for the epistles. The epistles are the letters that Paul and other apostles wrote, other writers, not all of them were apostles, wrote to the churches to strengthen them and to help them carry out Jesus' mission. The epistles take place at various points over the history of the book of Acts. And so as you read through Acts, we'll get to a place where we'll probably, Galatians is probably the earliest epistle that was written. We'll get to the section in Acts that deals with the subject matter at the point of time at which Paul wrote Galatians, and we'll stop and we'll go through Galatians, and then we'll come back to Acts, and then we'll go through, I think probably 1 Thessalonians was the next one that was written. And so the epistles are not written in chronological order. You should know that. The epistles are generally organized in decreasing order of length by author. And so after Acts comes Romans. Romans is Paul's longest letter. And after Romans, it turns out 1 Corinthians is his second longest letter, and 2 Corinthians is his third longest letter, and so on and so forth. So that turns out to be the best way to organize things when you're writing them on a scroll. Okay. And so that's the way the epistles were organized in scrolls. And in general, you've probably heard me say this before, but when in the Bible, when you read the word book, it is not talking about what we consider to be a book. It's talking about a scroll. Okay. Whenever you read book in the Bible, it's really a scroll. What we call a book was a new technology in the first century. It was called a codex, but it was taking the pages of the scroll, chopping them up, binding them together so that you could easily flip through and compare one piece of the scroll with another piece of the scroll. That turned out to be very useful for the church, for Christians, because they like to compare scriptures where, for example, Jesus quoted something, and then they'd be able to look at where he quoted it from, or another writer quoted something, and they'd be able to look at where they quoted it from. And so that the Christians helped to promote the codex technology, which became what we know as a book. Nobody uses scrolls anymore, except in synagogues where they will pull out scrolls and roll from them in some synagogues. But in general, scrolls, you wouldn't go buy a scroll. That just wouldn't be convenient, right? Codex is much more convenient, and that's what we call books today. But in the Bible, when you see book, they are talking about scrolls. So we're going through the Gospel of Luke at the moment, and it's important to understand the flow of Luke. But the goal is to become a disciple. And for a lot of people, becoming a disciple is something that they sort of, I don't know how I could do that. A lot of times, the difficulty is imagining an on-ramp. Now, when you're first learning how to drive and you've got to drive on the highway and merge into the highway, you're at an on-ramp, but it's still a little tricky, right? You're nervous. You're like, okay, is the car coming? You wait. Is it, after a while, you get used to how to move the accelerator and flow so that you get your timing right. But initially, it's tricky, right? Another kind of situation where there's a figurative on-ramp is double dutch. Now, I've never played double dutch. I've watched it. Okay. But when people are playing double dutch, it's one thing to be in the ropes and jumping and keeping time, but getting in is tricky, right? And so the people are timing and they're moving, and finally they sync up and they jump in, and then they can, you know, do it. And on-ramps are important. There are activities that you want to begin, want to get involved in, and being in the activity is one thing, but the on-ramp to getting into the activity is yet another. And for me, the on-ramp to preaching in jail was that I was asked by the chaplain to help out, just coming with him when he did his jail visits. And so I could do it about once a month. And so I would join him and be there and assist and talk with the guys. And eventually he asked me to give a message. So there was an on-ramp. The on-ramp started with being available and helping. Okay. Again, the on-ramp started with being available and helping. And it's the same way with discipleship, right? It doesn't start with you developing a discipleship curriculum and grabbing someone and taking them through it. It starts with you being available with an eye towards, I'm going to do this someday. And the disciples that Jesus taught were people who understood culturally in that system, the discipleship was like being an apprentice. When if you've gone to trade school, if you know people in trade school, they get apprenticed to someone who's already in the trades, and they go with them and they help them. And eventually the person who is mentoring them gives them more and more responsibility, until at one point he says, well, you do that this time, and then I'll give you feedback. And then they give you feedback, and then he gives you something else to do and gives you feedback and so on. And eventually you can do the job. Right. And that's the way it is with discipleship. But you have to understand that that's the goal. If you're thinking that I'm just here to just sort of sit and listen to a message, you're not going to become a disciple. You have to be thinking, I want to do this. And I'm not necessarily talking about preaching or teaching on a Sunday. I'm talking about taking someone else, winning someone else to Jesus, and guiding them through the process of becoming mature so that they can do the same thing with others. That's the goal. So let's move on and see a little bit of how that works. We're going to review our passage, which is Luke 17, 11 through 19, and then we're going to explore what Jesus is teaching us, and then transition to life group for further exploration. Now, we're going to look at the passage in Luke that we've often talked about, Luke chapter 4. But before we do that, I want to share this, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, because Luke sets out why he wrote this gospel. Okay. And again, because Luke is the gospel of Luke is a narrative, it's important to understand the flow. So I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
Amen. So, and if you read the book of Acts, you know that the book of Acts starts with a similar introduction. We believe that Luke and Acts were originally one book, one complete work, but were eventually separated. But Luke added an introduction, a separate introduction to Acts. But so what does this tell us? It tells us many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, right? Lots of people have tried to set this out in writing. Why? Presumably because lots of people found this to be important. Okay, so the story of what happened with Jesus and his followers was important enough and valued enough that lots of people set out to write up an account of these things. And where did they get these? They were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. Okay. Luke is not saying that he was an eyewitness, but he interviewed eyewitnesses. And as you read the gospel, it's clear that certain things he had to have had a conversation. Like, for example, things that he writes about Jesus' infancy, he had to get from Mary, right? He had to have interviewed Mary or interviewed Jesus' brothers and sisters. And he says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything, we should take that seriously. He says he has carefully investigated everything, right? From the beginning, he decided to write an orderly account to you, for you, most excellent Theophilus. Now, we don't know if Theophilus was a person or if it's a representative. The word Theophilus means God lover, okay? And so we don't know if he's writing to an individual person or if he's writing to an audience and just referring to them generically as Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. The certainty. He's saying this stuff is for real. This is serious. These aren't fables. Okay. This stuff is certain, and I want you to know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Amen. So with that, let's look at Luke chapter 4. And I'll ask Eva to unmute and read, because we want to remember Jesus' mission that defines the rest of what's happening in Luke.
This is Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Amen. Thank you. Now, if we take this seriously, Jesus is here quoting from Isaiah 61, declaring what he's there to do. In other words, he's saying that this passage in Isaiah actually describes what I'm here doing now. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. They'd read this scripture many, many times before in the synagogue service. But on this occasion, Jesus is saying, this is happening now, and I'm the dude. Okay. If we take seriously the responsibility to be disciples of Jesus, then what Jesus is doing, we must do. I'll say that again. If we take seriously what it means to be disciples of Jesus, then what Jesus is doing, we must do. And the Spirit of the Lord is on him, because the Spirit of the Lord has anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor. Anointing is what, in general, the Jews did as people entered into service. The high priest was anointed, the king was anointed. They would pour oil on you to symbolize the Holy Spirit taking up residence in you, and so that he could operate through you. And Isaiah wrote, "Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And Jesus is saying, that's happening now. That's me. I'm anointed to proclaim good news to the poor. That means we must expect to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. We must expect to proclaim freedom for prisoners. And recovery of sight for the blind. We should expect to do that too. To set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee year. That was a year when all debts were canceled and people went back to their original property, and so that you didn't have perpetuated poverty. The Israelites never fully implemented that. They never really implemented Jubilee, but God still had a Jubilee in mind. And we should expect to proclaim that, to set the oppressed free. Now, that doesn't mean you know how you'll do it, but you should be thinking, I need to understand how I'll do it, right? If you know that you have a mission to do something, there's something you're supposed to do, then you're going to expect that there should be some training available. Okay. Most things most reasonably complicated tasks, you don't perform just on your own. You perform with training. As one person said in the video that we watched recently, he said, this is Richard Foster, the author of Celebration of Discipline. He said, I can put a basketball through a hoop eventually. He said, I just can't put it through the hoop when it needs to go through the hoop necessarily. Right? To do that requires training. Right? Now, I can get it through the hoop eventually. Right? But in a game, when people are counting on me to score, that's the point is, can I get it through the hoop when the team needs me to score a basket? Right? But if I train, then I can do it. If I don't train, then I'm not likely to succeed, right? I have to train for it. And to be a disciple, to do the things that Jesus did, you have to train. Someone has to train you, and you have to expect that that's what's going to happen. Sunday service in general, as a tradition, does not train you to do anything except sit and listen to a lecture. Okay. That's the sad reality of church life. We're Westerners, okay, even though Christianity is not a Western religion. Right? Christianity is not a Western religion. There were no Europeans involved in writing the Bible, but as Christianity took hold in the West, we have been part of the Western expansion through, you know, this part of the world, and the culture of the West, drawn largely from the Greeks, is to do teaching in mass in lecture form. And so we apply that to the word, even though that's not the original way in which people were taught. And the lecture format is good for delivering information, but it doesn't train you. You actually have to get out and do it under someone's supervision in order to be trained, in order to actually be competent. You can't become competent in general. There are few things that you can become competent in just by listening to a lecture. Okay. Doctors in medical school, students listen to lectures, but if you're going to actually treat someone, you actually have to be under the supervision of a doctor who watches you as you watch them do stuff, and then you begin to do stuff under their watchful eye, right? You have to have a chance to practice under someone's supervision. And so Jesus has announced what his mission is. We should understand that as we read through Luke, this is what we're going to learn about the mission, but we should be thinking, this is the kind of thing I need to be doing. I need to be planning to do. I should be looking for opportunities to learn how to do. And those opportunities will not be in the lecture. It's part of why we have life group, because afterwards we can discuss, but that just creates an opportunity to get together with people one-on-one or one-on-two or whatever to practice doing. Okay? So let's move on. So we want to feed on the life of Jesus. You've heard this before. We're encouraging people to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Gospel every month, a chapter a day. And for July, we'd be reading Luke 20 today, Luke 21 tomorrow. So with that, let's go to our passage. I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, Rise and go. Your faith has made you well.
Amen. Thank you. So Jesus is on his final trip to Jerusalem. That's important. This is the home stretch. He's going to go to Jerusalem to die, to be crucified, and to rise from the dead. This is on the way. He's traveling on the border between Samaria and Galilee. We'll learn a little bit more about Samaria in a bit. And 10 lepers stand at a distance asking for his help. And he tells them to show themselves to the priest. And as they go, they're healed. And one comes back praising God and throws himself at Jesus' feet, thanking him. And Jesus notes the 10 were healed, but only a Samaritan returns to praise God. Then he sends him on his way, declaring that his faith has healed him. So what do we observe in this? Luke is presenting Jesus as a new Moses leading his people to a new exodus in Jerusalem. Okay. The Samaritans and the Jews were enemies, and we will take a look at that in a minute. There's a video that we're going to watch. And
at this point in our presentation, we played some material which is protected by copyright. Because we do not have a license to distribute this material, we have omitted it from our recording. In most cases, when this happens, you can find a link to the omitted material in our online sermon notes.
Okay. So Luke presents Jesus as a new Moses leading his people to an exodus. Samaritans and Jews were enemies. Now you have some background. And lepers had to stay in isolation away from people. And we can see that in Leviticus chapter 13. So I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read for us.
This is Leviticus chapter 13, verses 38 through 45. When a man or woman has white spots on the skin, the priest is to examine them. And if the spots are dull white, it is a harmless rash that has broken out on the skin. They are clean. A man who has lost his hair and is bald is clean. If he has lost his hair from the front of his scalp and has a bald forehead, he is clean. But if he has a reddish-white sore on his bald head or forehead, it is a defiling disease breaking out in his head or forehead. The priest is to examine him, and if the swollen sore on his head or forehead is reddish-white, like a defiling skin disease, the man is diseased and is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him unclean because of the sore on his head. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face, and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!"
Amen. Thank you. Now, although it was a translated leprosy, this actually covers a set of skin conditions, aren't necessarily the one that we know today as leprosy. And so what we call today leprosy is Hansen's disease. It is created, caused by a specific kind of bacteria that eats away the flesh, but really it causes a numbness. It destroys the nerve endings. And when that happens, because you no longer feel pain, you don't react to injuries. And because you get injured but don't realize it, it eventually, you lose parts of the body that are injured, eventually will die because they're injured. You're not treating it because you don't realize it's injured. And so people would begin to lose parts of their body, not necessarily because the disease was eating them away, but because at least it's my understanding, because they lost sensation and therefore were no longer paying attention to injuries that happen. Pain serves a useful purpose. Pain lets you know that you've been injured so that you can do something about it. Amen. So they had to stay away from people and let folks know, unclean, unclean, don't come near me, right? In order to not pass the uncleanness on to others. And so lepers had to stay in isolation away from people, and a leper had to be examined by a priest in order to be declared clean. So let's look at this next passage.
This is Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "These are the regulations for any diseased person at the time of their ceremonial cleansing, when they are brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine them. If they have been healed of their defiling skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the person to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it, together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop, into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. 7 times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the defiling disease, and then pronounce them clean. After that, he is to release the live bird in the open fields. The person to be cleansed must wash their clothes, shave off all their hair, and bathe with water. Then they will be ceremonially clean. After this, they may come into the camp, but they must stay outside their tent for 7 days. On the 7th day, they must shave off all their hair, they must shave their head, their beard, their eyebrows, and the rest of their hair. They must wash their clothes and bathe themselves with water, and they will be clean.
Amen. So there was a process outlined in the law for what to do when you were cleansed of leprosy. And Jesus told them, go to the priests and show what, you know, let the priest take you through this process. So that way you can be admitted back into society, right? To be a leper was to be isolated, and Jesus wanted them to be restored into their society. By sending the priest to whom Jesus sends them are quite possibly local priests who were not on one of their duty shifts at the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, so priests had shifts when they would be in Jerusalem, but otherwise they would be out in their regular town and available for duties that would serve the folks locally. And by sending them to the priest, Jesus is requiring them to exercise faith in him, that their faith heals them. The leper who returns praises God, and by falling at his feet is offering a form of worship to Jesus. When you fall at someone's feet, thanking them, that's worship. That's one of the forms of worship. It's expressed in Scripture. Notice Jesus doesn't reject this worship, his worship. This is important because as you read through the Gospels, you discover that, you see that Jesus accepts worship, accepts acts of devotion that would be inappropriate for someone who's just a good teacher. As I said this last week, when we were talking about saying, I can't remember which thing it was, but if there are certain kinds of things which if you say and you're not Jesus, it's problematic, right? You all would leave me if I were to say some of the, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Well, that'd be a problem, right? We'd be labeled a cult. Jesus says stuff like that. And Jesus here allows this man to fall at his feet and worship him. Okay. Jesus sees himself as a unique person in God's plan, in God's kingdom. So that's important. You will run from time to time, you run into people who they're favorable about Jesus, but they say, well, Jesus is just a good teacher. And that all this stuff about him being God, that folks just added that later. No, not really. Not when you actually look at the source, the historical source documents, which are the Gospels. You see that Jesus understood himself to be a unique person. And so he commends the gratitude displayed by the one Samaritan. It makes clear that the 9 others came up short in this area. And he points out that his faith has healed him. The Greek word translated healed is the same word that's used for saved. And so you have to determine from context what's meant. But the Greek word sozo means to save or to heal. And you, from the context of the passage, you determine what's meant. So healed, saved, same root word. Okay, what are the lessons? Jesus responds to those who call on him. And he gives people an opportunity to exercise faith in him and in his words, okay? Go show yourself to the priests, and by taking him at his word, that if they asked him to help, for help, he said, go show yourself to the priests. They obeyed, and as they went, they were healed. What happened? They had faith. Their faith was demonstrated by the fact that they did what Jesus said, and they notice as they're on their way, they're healed. Jesus is not reluctant to identify with praise directed towards God. That tells us something about who Jesus thinks he is. We ought to be faithful in thanking God for what he does for us. Okay. And then the ability to recognize and appreciate God for what he has done is not limited to insiders. Okay. The Samaritan was able to do that. The Jews fell, came up short. Okay. With that, we're going to go to our life groups. And so gather around. Let's gather around in a circle. And we're going to look at, what did this passage mean to the people who first received it? What does this passage mean to you? And how will you apply this passage this coming week? And Eva has some teaching she's also going to do. So take it away.
Okay. Can y'all hear us on Zoom?
Yes.
Okay.
Perfect. Well, okay, let's just pray as we come together for life group. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for our fellowship together. Just guide us, we pray, into the center of your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I just want to say a couple things. As we are a consolidated life group for this time, and I'm fairly excited about that, as us as a consolidated life group for this time. And we looked at that passage again in Luke chapter, the beginning of Luke, where Jesus is, what I call Jesus's drop the mic moment. Because I can just see Jesus, when Jesus is standing up and they give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then when he has everyone looking at him, and he says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Drop the mic, Jesus. Because he just says it all in terms of his mission. And it's exciting for us to think about what Jesus did, as we talked about being disciples, following Jesus to become like Jesus. So that's what it, for us to be the disciples, it means we want to be like Jesus. Everybody agree? So that's what it means for us to be a disciple. We want to be like Jesus. And so we want to learn from Jesus. We want to put into practice what Jesus did. We want our character to be like Jesus. So that's what it means to be a disciple. And as a disciple, we're a learner. That's what I want to also for us to really emphasize, is that it doesn't mean that we have it all together. It doesn't mean we've accomplished everything, but we're learning from Jesus. So as a disciple, we're a learner. We want to learn. We want to put into practice. We want to observe and do what Jesus said. So I want to check in with us as a consolidated life group, because as we think about both becoming more like Jesus ourselves as disciples, and then really spreading that news about Jesus, building relationships with other people so we can share the good news of Jesus as his disciples, we talked about, I think, two things in our life group in terms of our outreach. I want to talk about that a little bit. Because we had two strategies in terms of outreach to others. And one of them was for our Sunday Connection, which happens, of course, the first Sunday of the month, where we are ourselves. And how many have been blessed by the many artistic gifts that have been shared at Sunday Connection? I know I got my hand raised being blessed by the artistic gifts. But we said also for Sunday Connection that we want to bring in people to present things that could be a benefit to community or ourselves and others in the community. We talked about bringing in people who might be able to teach us how to do something. So we might learn how to do something during First Sunday, learn about community service opportunities. So there's lots of things. And what we want to do, and I want to just kind of check in terms of Sunday Connection, because by the next Sunday Connection in August, we want to really be able to set our schedule for people who are presenting for Sunday Connection. So we're relying on the whole congregation, the whole life group, to really invite people to be presenters, and also to think about who you want to invite, who will be interested in whatever topics we will be presenting at Sunday Connection. So that's one thing. So I do want to check in and make sure people are prepared. How many have someone in mind that might be a good presenter for Sunday Connection? I got my hand raised. And for those of you on Zoom too, okay, let's see. I see Tamu has her hand raised. Oh, thank you, Tamu. Okay. Anybody else have someone? Okay, yep, David has someone in mind. Okay. So good, because by August, we want to be able to come back. We want to have reached out to the people who we have in mind that could be good presenters, and let us know which first Sunday they can actually present. So let them know where it's every first Sunday. And really, I mean, ideally, between now and the end of the year, we want to have some people booked to be presenters each Sunday. We can keep going further than that, but I think lots of times people don't really plan their calendar for more than 6 months. So the next 6 months would be great. So please, you know, continue your efforts in terms of inviting people to come be presenters. Let us know by August when they can present, and then think about people who may be interested in those topics too, to present for those presentations to come, as well as people who want to present their things that they're doing, things that are in development, their artistic gifts, their poetry, their music, et cetera. The other thing that we really talked about in terms of life group was really reaching out to college students to come and to be part of what we're doing, and also to give back to the community. How many of you, when you were in your early, maybe you're still in your, you know, like you were a teenager, when you were a teenager, had opportunity to give back in some way, or some part of your, or maybe currently as a young adult, you've had some opportunity to give back. Yeah, okay, I see hands raised. And it's so important to be able to give back to others, especially in your young adulthood. So we want to connect college students to come in. So I want everyone to really be thinking about that as well. Okay, so we can come back and report back in August as well around college students or young adults. They may not have to be in college, but if they're young adults or that kind of college student age, we want to really connect them to opportunities to give back to community. Does that sound good? Okay, all right, so please keep that in mind. All right, so those on Zoom, feel free to unmute yourself and to speak. We should be able to hear you here. And so we're going to look now at our primary passage. And actually, I want to just ask somebody, if you pulled it up, we're reading for today in Luke chapter 17, current material, okay. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. And if anyone has that, just anyone who'd like to read that out, please read that passage for us.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.